Well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. You can find that if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles on page 1002. This morning we're going to be starting in verse 15, and then we're going to be reading through verse 10 of chapter 4. So, Hebrews 3, starting verse 15, and then reading through chapter 4, verse 10. This morning we are going to be talking about the subject of rest. Rest is one of those big themes that runs throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. It shows up in creation, in the flood of Noah, in the promise of the covenants that God made with Abraham and with the fathers of Israel. It shows up in the law and in the book of Joshua, and it continues on into the time of the judges and the time of the kings, even into the exile, and then it kind of culminates in the gospel with what we see revealed to us about Jesus in the New Testament. Rest is one of those cornerstone topics in the Bible that really gets at God's purpose for his creation and the fellowship that we are meant to have with him as people, as human beings. Since it's such a central theme, I would dare say this is not just an important but an essential topic for Christians to wrestle with and think through. It is important for us to have a well-developed theology of rest because it gets at the heart of what the gospel is and the significance of what Jesus has done for us. One of God's great goals for his people is that we would share with him in the rest that he has prepared for us, a rest which we can only receive and enjoy in the context of a right relationship with him. The rest that we're going to be talking about today is way bigger than that Sunday nap that I'm sure many of you are looking forward to later today. It is a peace and a rest that comes from God to us through Christ, which we receive by faith now, and which we're also meant to strive toward with all hope and confidence as we walk with him. One of the things that makes the book of Hebrews so valuable to believers is the way that it helps us see the big picture of God's salvation plan come together in Jesus. And the passage that we're looking at this morning is one of those passages that helps us see the way that Jesus has secured a rest for us that frees us from fear and which equips us to live and to diligently work with a hope that will not disappoint. So by continuing to unpack Psalm 95, the author of Hebrews shows us a deeper sort of rest that God has secured for his people, a rest that goes all the way back to when God first created the world and made man in his own image to know him and love him and enjoy him in the paradise of fellowship with him. So God calls us to enter that rest now through faith in Jesus. And our author shows us the futility of trying to climb up into that rest for ourselves by relying on our own works. So let's listen to what God has to say to us about rest and where we're meant to find it. If you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Once again, we're in Hebrews chapter 3. We'll be starting in verse 15 and reading through verse 10 of chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, I want to start this morning by just giving you the main idea quite plainly. This passage aims to teach us that God has set aside a rest for us, which we enter into through faith in Jesus Christ. It's quite simple, quite clear. And as we look at what this passage tells us, we want to look at a couple different things. If you've got the sermon notes, you'll know I've actually got 4 points. I normally have three. I've got four this morning. We're going to be looking at four different things about rest, about what stands in our way of this rest, and how we receive this rest. So first we want to talk about what this rest, the rest of God, is. Second, we want to look at the barrier that holds us back. What is keeping us back from receiving this rest? Third, we want to see Jesus' role in securing that rest for us. And then finally, we want to look at how exactly do we get this rest that God intends for us to have. So, a lot to talk about with rest in regards to a couple big themes in the Bible, specifically unpacked here by the author of Hebrews. But let's start by asking the question, how do we actually define, how do we think about the rest of God, the rest that God intends for us to have? In our passage last week, the author of Hebrews introduced us to Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, and he called us there to be on our guard against an evil, unbelieving heart which would lead us to fall away from God. He continues unpacking Psalm 95 for us here, although the reason we didn't do this last week is because he shifts his focus a little bit from specifically just talking about an unbelieving heart to talking about rest. He talks to us about rest, and not just any rest, but God's rest. I think it can be a little strange to talk about God having rest, because we know that God is not a man. He's not limited like we are. We get tired from our work. Our bodies and our minds, they start to break down if we don't get enough sleep. But God does not grow weary like we do. He doesn't get bored. He doesn't lose his focus. He doesn't need energy drinks, and he doesn't take power naps. So what do we mean? What does God mean here specifically when he talks about his rest in Psalm 95, and then again here in Hebrews 3 and 4? Well, to make sense of that, we really have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, which tells us that having completed his creative work, God rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. Verse 3 goes on and tells us, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And this is not to say that God ceased sustaining what he had made. No, it wasn't as if he wound the world up, created it, wound the world up, set it down, and walked away. No, God rested in the sense that he completed his work. The world was what he intended for it to be. God didn't pick up his work on day 8 and start sprinkling in new creative elements. No, in resting, God showed that his work of creation was completed and that he was satisfied with what he had made. You may remember from Genesis 1, as God makes each different thing, at the end, the conclusion of each day, it will say, and God saw that it was good. And you may know that at the end of Genesis 1, when God completes his work of creating humanity, he says, it was very good. So there's a sense of completion. a sense in which God had done exactly what he intended to be, and he was satisfied with it. But there's more to the rest of God than just that he ceased from his creative work. This rest is something that God meant for us to share in with him. This is why in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, it tells us that God blessed the seventh day, making it holy. God's rest is not a vacation from his creation. It's more of a fellowship of joy and contentment between himself and his creatures, specifically with mankind. The Garden of Eden was a place where Adam and Eve, God's image bearers, got to dwell with God in the tranquility of the world that he had made. Of course, Adam and Eve were put there, and they were given work to do, but it was good work, work that came from a place of satisfaction and love, which reflected the same creative work that God had done when he created the world in the first place. Adam and Eve were given a task to keep the garden, to guard it, and they were told to expand it. God blessed them. He told them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it, which was an idea of having placed them in this garden. They were meant to continue that creative work by making the world what God intended for it to be. And in those first days, Adam and Eve enjoyed work with God for what God intended work to be. When we talk about the rest of God, we really have to define it as part of God's self-satisfaction, something that comes from his eternal, infinite perfection, which is related to the relationship between the persons of the Trinity, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not just a rest from something, it's really a rest for something, and it's a rest in something, namely the glory and the love and the joy that is naturally in God. The closest human analogy that I can come up with to help you understand what is meant when we talk about the rest of God, the best one I could come up with as I was writing this, was to think about a new mother as she's holding up her little baby that she's just given birth. Labor is hard work. I've had the privilege of beginning to see both of our kids be born, and I can tell you I have never felt so humbled as a man than watching Ellie give birth to our kids. I have so much respect for her. I have so much respect for every other mother who has gone through the monumental effort of bringing a child into the world. It is huge. It is incredible how much effort, how much work it is to bring a baby into the world. It's difficult, but at the same time, there is no rest that comes quite like when that baby has been born and they're laid on their mother's chest and you see the rest that comes there. All of the effort that was there leads up to this one moment, and it is so sweet, it is so serene, it is so real that all the labor, all the effort that just went place is forgotten in an instant. It is full of joy, and there's fellowship and connection now between mother and child. That is the sort of fellowship and rest that we're talking about here. You were made, God made you to have a bond with him, a bond that is deeper and more wonderful and greater than even that bond between a mother and her child. God created you in his own image. He made you to have a relationship with him. He created us to rest in him and him with us. Rest is a creation ordinance, meaning that it's part of God's design for his world, and especially for us, since we were made to love him and enjoy him forever. Partaking of that rest is part of God's plan for us. We can see that because it's pictured right there in the Garden of Eden. But there is a problem. There is a problem that prevents us from partaking of that rest. And it's the very barrier that our author has been talking to us about in chapter 3 and chapter 4, which is namely our sin and an unbelieving heart. So in our second point, we want to look at the barrier that stands between us naturally and the rest that God means for us to have. Sin puts a separation between us and God. The Garden of Eden was supposed to be a place where man dwelled with God. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they were removed from that place. You ever notice that God did not allow them to stay in the garden? They were driven out. And the way back into that place of paradise, well, it was shut off to them by an angel with a burning sword. The corruption of Adam's sin spread to all. There's no way back to Eden for us. But as God sent Adam and Eve out, he didn't send them into despair. He sent them out with a promise that he would provide a son who would crush the head of the serpent and restore peace again. God had not given up on his creation. He had a plan to redeem and a way for mankind to enter back into his rest again. And so we see in the rest of the story of redemption that is unfolded for us in the scriptures how God is working to bring us back into that rest, into that fellowship with him. We see it in a number of different places. We see it like we do in the flood with Noah, whose name, strangely enough, means it's something like rest. We see it in the way that God called Abraham and gave him a promise that he would bless him and that he would make him a blessing to all the families of the world through a promise that he was going to restore him. We see that in the way that God worked out and worked those promises out, leading up to Moses and how God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and gave them a land in Canaan, which is described in Joshua 1:13 as a place of rest. The thing that made Canaan special wasn't just that it was a land of plenty, a land like a garden. What made Canaan special is that God had set it aside to be a land for his people with a promise that he would dwell with them there in that place. That's what made the land of Canaan, the promised land, a land of rest. The problem, as we saw last week, and which is repeated for us again here in verses 15 through 19, is that the first generation of Israel, which came out of Egypt, though they saw all the powerful workings of God, still rebelled against him, provoking him to anger with their faithlessness. In the end, everyone from that first generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, died outside that place of rest. They were not allowed to enter. And we see, that's what we see in verse 18. God swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest because of their disobedience, because of their sin. Their sin proved to be a barrier to them that kept them from entering the rest that God had depicted in the promised land. And more than that, we're told in verse 19, they were unable to enter the land because of their unbelief. Now, last week, we talked about the trap of an unbelieving heart, why it's so dangerous, what it looks like, and why it's a threat to us. We see those things again here in the passage we're looking at today. But I want you to notice the way that our author zooms in here, especially on the way that an unbelieving heart blocks the way for us to enter God's rest. The first generation to come out of Egypt, they had every advantage they could have ever asked for. They saw God's power with their own eyes. They heard God's voice speak to them from the mountain. Not one of them could have claimed ignorance because they had the law of God. They had Moses, one of the greatest leaders and preachers and prophets who has ever lived. But still, they failed to enter. Why? Why did they fail? Well, the author of Hebrews points out to us, as he says, that it's because they had an unbelieving heart. That is why they did not enter the rest that God intended for them to have in the promised land. Now, we need to let this lesson sink in, because our author makes the risk of this unbelieving heart very clear to us. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to have reached it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So hearing the gospel is not the same thing as believing the gospel. Our author is very concerned that his readers, after hearing the good news of the gospel, that we may fall, as that first generation did, into unbelief. Remember, this letter was written originally to professing Christians who heard the gospel and said they believed it, but who were now under severe pressure to give Christ up and start trying to go back to saving themselves by relying on their own works, by going back to works of the law. So the author here tells us to fear, not because he wants us to doubt, but because he wants us to be on guard that we do not become self-deceived like that first generation did, that thought that they had everything figured out, and yet when push came to shove, they showed that they had a heart of unbelief. He wants us to understand the danger here, to make sure that we're not subtly putting our hope in some other Savior than Christ. You can believe that Jesus was a real person and still get lost in the trap of an unbelieving heart. You can believe that Jesus was a good person or a great teacher or a man who impacted the world, even a prophet, and still be lost in the trap of an unbelieving heart. Look, you can believe the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If we go to, say, the Gospel of Mark, you will find the demons say to Jesus, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus, Son of the living God?" So demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You can believe that too and still be lost in the trap of an unbelieving heart. That's why we've got this warning, because Satan is happy for you to believe that Jesus is God. He is happy for you to be religious and to even be a good theologian. He is happy for you to do many good works as long as you don't actually trust him with a heart of faith. That's why our author tells us to fear. After seeing the power of God, we must not fall prey to the deception that God will accept us because we've just done all the right things, or because we went to the right church, or because someone in our family was a deacon or a pastor. No, our confidence must be in Christ and in Christ alone. It must be in Christ for the work. We must trust in him in order for his work to benefit us. This can be a real struggle. Think about Paul's letter to the Galatians. And the Galatians were a series of churches in what we know today as kind of the area of Turkey. They were being led astray by certain teachers who were telling them that, yes, Jesus, believe in Jesus, that they need Jesus, but they also need works to justify themselves before God. They were leading them astray. And Paul is so upset about what's going on. He says to them, "Who has bewitched you? You've left your first love. You've left the pure gospel." Remember what Paul told them. "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" He goes on and says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." So no one is righteous by the law. "For the righteous," he says, "shall live by faith." So this is the same concern of our author here in Hebrews. He is concerned that his readers, having heard the gospel, having heard how Christ died for sin, how he died on the cross to be that atoning sacrifice, how he was buried, and then on the third day he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures with the promise that all who trust in him will not perish but will have eternal life. He is concerned that his readers will not remain true to that gospel, but will be distracted by it, whether that's by persecutions or by cares of the world, and will show in time that while they professed that they had faith, they really had no faith at all, and therefore they had no rest. There were a lot of times where Israel showed their unbelief. But the moment that really capped it off for that first generation, where God said that they would not enter his rest, happened in a place called Kadesh Barnea, where they were on the very doorstep about to go into Canaan. But they refused to go because the report of the spies came back that, yes, the land is everything that we hoped it would be. It's beautiful. It's a paradise. But there are giants in the land. They will crush us. They look at us and laugh. They'll eat our children. That's what they said. There's no way. We're going to be slaughtered. Our children will be bred for them. We're not going in. Let's go back to Egypt. That's what happened there. They did not trust God. And so they rebelled against him. And because they rebelled against him, they did not receive his rest alongside those who did believe. If we're going to find rest, if we're going to enjoy the rest God means for us to have, we have to do two things. First, we have to look to Jesus, who is our rest. And second, we have to receive that rest through faith in him. And I want to spend the rest of our time this morning on those two points, starting with how Jesus serves as the source of this rest for us. So Christ is our rest. That's our third point this morning. The author of Hebrews spends quite a bit of time talking about that Exodus generation. That's partly because he wants us to learn from their example so we don't fall into the same trap. It's also because the rest they were to receive in the land and the Sabbath rest that he talks about here in verse 9, well, they were looking forward to a greater rest for God's people in Christ. The rest of the Sabbath day and the rest of the promised land, which were given to Israel, they were anticipating a greater rest, a full rest in Jesus Christ. They were, you might think of them as shadows, and Christ is the light. And you'll notice that our author talks about the rest of God, and he actually, as he does, he brings both of these up. He brings up the promised land, and he brings up the Sabbath day. As we get a little deeper into this book, we're going to look, and as we look at the rest of the New Testament, we see that both of these two things, the promised land and the Sabbath, well, they were always meant to look forward to Jesus, who restores us to that rest that we lost in the fall. In Matthew 11, Jesus actually tells us to come to him to receive this rest. This is what he says to us. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If you go and if you read that passage there in Matthew 11, and if you go on, you'll notice in Matthew 12, everything that Jesus talks about in Matthew 12 actually relates to the Sabbath day. So after just saying, come to me and find rest, Jesus then begins to talk about what that rest looks like. He engages a false idea that the Pharisees had about that rest, and then he points out how he himself is the only source for that. The rest of God is not in a day, it's not in a place. It is found in Jesus Christ. That's why he tells us to come to him. In the following verses, Jesus goes on to teach about the Sabbath. He corrects the Pharisees for how they got the Sabbath wrong. And then he says this blew their minds. He said that something greater than the temple was among them. And then he goes on to declare very boldly that he, as the Son of Man, was Lord of the Sabbath. Scandalous. Unless we see that Jesus is what the Sabbath was always meant to point towards. The Sabbath was never meant to be a burden. The Sabbath was always meant to be about faith and about finding a right relationship with God. That's why Jesus could say, come to me and I will give you rest. Because as the Son of God, he fulfilled what that day was meant to anticipate. He made the rest become a reality. to restore us to a place of peace with God, to enjoy his presence and have this security, telling us that all who come to him, he will by no means cast out. Now, regarding the promised land, we can also see how Jesus fulfills this rest based on what our author says here in verses 8 and 9. Now, he brings up Joshua. We should be fairly familiar with Joshua. We went through the book of Joshua. He says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. He's talking about what David's saying there in Psalm 95. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for God's people, for whoever has entered God's rest also has rested from his works as God did from his. Now, it's a little hard to make sense of this unless we understand that the rest our author is talking about is the rest we find in Christ. When we come to him with our burdens and our sorrows, and we take up his yoke upon ourselves by putting our faith in him. And Joshua, as you know, was the leader of the second generation of Israel after they had come out of Egypt. And he actually entered the promised land for that generation. But the peace that Israel had in that place, it was unfortunately very temporary. Israel quickly fell away from the Lord, and they didn't have peace in the land for many years. The peace of the promised land was always looking forward to a greater peace, a greater rest. The rest that the author of Hebrews is talking to us about here when he describes how the promise of rest was open to God's people to be entered into by faith. A couple of my old professors really capture, I think, what the author of Hebrews is saying when they write, in Christ, we now experience salvation rest, a rest that was introduced in creation, lost in the fall, and typologically foreshadowed in the Sabbath, an entrance into the land, but is now entered into by faith in Christ. So the point I'm trying to make to you here is that Jesus doesn't just tell you where you can find peace and rest like what we had with God in the fall, before the fall. He is our peace and our rest. He is the one who brings us into that right relationship with God to live with him the way we were meant to. The promised land and the Sabbath rest, they aren't just arbitrary, weird Old Testament ideas. They actually are meant to help us realize what Jesus was doing when he came and reconciled us back to God. Isaiah calls Jesus the Prince of Peace because he is the source of that peace. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. And that brings us to our fourth point this morning. How do we actually get this rest? Well, faith means rest. That is where we find it. If Jesus is our Sabbath rest and the one who secures this heavenly inheritance of rest with God, well, how do we actually enter into that? Well, we get that through faith. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. It's as simple as that. In faith, we believe that the promises of God are true, and we entrust ourselves to those promises. There are three things I want to point out to you from this passage, which our author makes to us about this faith. First, he stresses to us that for those who trust, this rest of God, is a present reality. Rest in the life of a believer is a present reality. He says that we who have believed that we will enter that rest. He says we enter that rest. It's a present thing. We have peace with God. We have fellowship with him now. It's a present thing that has been inaugurated by Christ, but which is also looking forward to a time where that peace and that rest will be full. And D.A. Carson points out that one of the themes of Hebrews is that through Christ, the heavenly realities have become accessible to believers, and the rest is one of those realities. I think he's right on when he says that. We can see this in other places in the Bible, like in 1 John 4, verse 15, which says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." Do you see the relationship there? To abide, that's an old word. To abide is to rest. It's to live. It's what we call our house, our abode, right? It's where you abode. You abide there. And in the same thing, what we see in 1 John 4 is that he who has trusted in Christ, that God is in him and he is in God. Every believer has a relationship with God now that grows and gets sweeter. And in that relationship, we receive a peace that is beyond all understanding because we have this rest in God by faith in Christ that assures our heart that he is our Father and we are his children. Now, the second thing that our author points out to us about this present faith and this present rest that believers have now is that it is a rest that we enjoy in part now, but which we are ultimately looking forward to enjoying its fullness later on. This is what theologians talk about when they talk about the already, not yet. The rest that we have now in Christ, you may be thinking to yourself, okay, you tell me I have rest, but man, sometimes I don't feel very restful. And that may be you this morning. Maybe you're fighting to feel that rest this morning. In that case, for Christians, there's a promise that goes beyond today to tomorrow. It's a rest that we receive later on in its fullness. The time for faith is now. That's why the author of Hebrews keeps stressing the word today over and over in this passage. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Which is to say this, that today, listen to the voice of Christ calling you to come to him and find your rest and your salvation in him. Don't be like that old generation that heard the message of God's rest, but then didn't receive it because of their unbelief. The whole point of this warning is to make us fly to Christ, to receive this rest that is ours. That's what he says in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Our author wants us to hide ourselves in Christ and receive by faith the rest that Jesus brings to those who trust in him. And the third thing that our author points out to us is something about this faith itself. In verse 9, he says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." The works of faith are different than the works of unbelief. I want you to imagine something. I'm going to draw a picture up for you this morning. Imagine that you are in a forest and you come to a wall. The wall is impossibly tall. Outside the wall, where you are, hot on your heels, is a lion, and he is hunting you. It is only a matter of time before he catches up to you. On the inside of the wall, there's a little crack, and you can just see through it. And you can see that inside the wall, there is a paradise. On the outside, there is death. On the inside, there is life. And so you try to climb this wall, but no matter how hard you try, you can't do it. And you can hear the roar of the lion behind you. Time is running short. Then as you're clawing at this wall, suddenly you realize you're not alone anymore. Someone comes to you and they say, "I know a way in. Come with me." And so you follow them and they take you to a gate that you'd not seen yet. And standing guard at that gate is the king's son, the owner of the paradise within the wall. He is a man of war. He is standing there in full armor, full array, sword out and ready. But then above the gate, you see, carved in the stones of the wall, there are these words: "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Well, faith comes to the gate. It trusts the words that the call of the king and of his son is genuine. Unbelief is going back and trying to climb over the wall with your own efforts. Faith, which trusts the words of the King and his Son, leads to life and peace with him in paradise. Unbelief, on the other hand, gets crushed under the claws of the lion. That is what our author is talking about when he says that the way of faith rests from its works. Faith trusts in the completed work of God's Son. It no longer strives and strains to earn its way in. It simply believes that what God says is true, that the blood of Christ is able to take away our sin and to bring us into peace with Him again. And faith is rewarded with rest. Unbelief, on the other hand, even though it may produce many objectively good works, leads to rebellion and ultimately to death and judgment. You see the difference? Faith does something. It walks through the entrance. It walks through the gate. Unbelief does something too. It tries to earn its way in. One leads to life, one leads to death. The gospel is not about how you can just be a better person. Of course it has that effect. One of the effects of the gospel is that it changes us. But more fundamentally, the gospel really is about how the Son of God came to bring peace to you by overthrowing the power of death and restoring you to the rest that you were meant to have with God. That doesn't mean you won't have troubles. Christians have troubles. We still struggle with sin. We still go through hard things. But what Christians take with them is a rest that is beyond those things. It means that when we go through those troubles, we have a source of peace and a joy, even in the midst of those things, the hardest things, because we have a relationship with God that is built on an unshakable promise and the completed work of our Savior, His Son. So I want to close this morning really just by asking you, if you have this peace, if you have this rest that our author is talking about. I'm saying that to Christians that need to have their rest refreshed because you're finding yourself starting to struggle against these things and trying to earn your way back into them. And you're starting to struggle with a lie that maybe God will love you more if you do this or don't do that, rather than trusting wholly to Christ. I also want to ask that just because if there's anyone here and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ yet, then understand the only way into this rest, a rest that is meant for you, is through faith in Him. So I would urge you to believe the gospel and find the reality of this to be true, just as the author of Hebrews has said. So find your rest in Christ. Come to Him and rest in Him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for a passage like this. And admittedly, it can be a little complicated to go through and to think through each part. And Lord, we want to come before you and submit ourselves to you. And I want to ask, Father, that you will work in our hearts this morning to help us find rest. Not just a physical rest, although you do provide that too. But Lord, I pray that you will give us a rest in our very heart and our very soul. The rest that is yours, that you created us to have in you. Lord, I want to pray over the men and women and the kids in this room that you will equip them with a rest to go into a busy week with all the things, all the concerns that we take, that we brought in with us, that are waiting for us right outside those doors. Lord, I pray that we will not meet those needs, those desires from a frantic anxiety, but rather that we will meet them with the rest that we have in Christ. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to embrace these things and know these things, that we will trust in you, and that you will put to death in us any sign of unbelieving, and that we will throw ourselves wholly onto Christ and find that the promise is true. And I pray these things in His holy name. Amen.